All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look at the life of your son, Jesus Christ, the King of grace, the one who's come to save us from our sins, we pray that you would just pour out your spirit upon the study of your word, that there would be an urgency in our lives to seek you and to share you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. You can have a seat. One of my favorite books is Les Mis. It's become a very popular play and a movie, several movies as well. But the book especially has a special place in my heart. And if you're familiar with the story of Les Mis, it's a fictitious story about a man by the name Jean Valjean. And he is a convict. He stole some bread, is in prison for some years, manual hard labor. He breaks out of prison and seeks refuge in a bishop's house, in a pastor's house. And so here one of the bishop's helpers, co-laborers in the work, he says, "I don't know if we should open the doors to Jean Valjean." And one of the lines that pierces me as this bishop says, "You know what? We're all dangerous men here." See, because the book really describes sin, it describes the law, and most importantly, it describes grace. And so here this bishop didn't see himself any different from this convict who was broken out of jail. For those of you that are familiar with the story, that then what happens is Jean Valjean decides to take some silver from the bishop and run away. Very quickly, he's arrested, brought back to the bishop's house, and the bishop says, "Stealing? I don't know what you're talking about. I gave him this silver." And Jean Valjean is blown away by the grace that is poured out upon his life. And in the story, it's a turning point in his life. He's touched and he's impacted by a personal and tangible experience with unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And as we begin the Gospel of Matthew, we find that Jesus Christ is the King of grace, that he's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords, but he gives unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor upon people. It's through Christ and his sacrifice that we come into the favor of God. Now, having experienced God's grace in my life, and taught on God's grace, I must confess to you tonight that I have so much to learn about God's grace. It's so difficult to see God in that light, that he's gracious, to see him in his loving kindness, that he really does forgive us when we sin, to experience it in my own life, to be able to share it with others. We can't begin this gospel without talking about grace. Matthew's a tax collector. You're familiar with the kind of scoundrels these men were. They were the worst of the worst. They were despised of society. If tax was X amount of dollars, they would charge more to pad their salaries. So if you owed $500, they may charge you $750 and give $500 to the Roman Empire and then take $250 for themselves. Was not someone who was respected. You almost had to take honesty and throw it out the window when you became a tax collector. Yet Jesus comes into his life and says, "Follow me." This was the man that Jesus Christ was looking for. He forsook all and followed Jesus Christ. He gave Christ his heart. Then he opened up his home. He got all of his sinner friends together and said, "You've got to get to know my Savior. You got to get to know this one that can dispense grace into your life." And Jesus comes and ministers to them. So he opens up his heart, he opens up his home, but then he opened up his hand to write this account of Christ's life, because he becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. This gospel is written some 40 years after Christ was crucified, resurrected and ascended up into heaven. So that gives a little bit of time frame when you're looking at this gospel. The audience and who he's writing to are the Jews. And it's important to know who the gospel writer is writing to. It's a Jewish audience where he's showing and proving that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Messiah. Mark is written primarily to the Romans, and Christ is presented as a servant. That's why you'll find no genealogy in Mark. You know, a servant doesn't need a genealogy. Luke is written to the Greeks, and it focuses on the humanity of Christ. The Greeks were all into the perfect man. And Luke shows them the perfect man, the God-man. John's written to the whole world, and it focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew quotes the Old Testament 60 times. 32 times the kingdom of heaven is used, the phrase the kingdom of heaven. 9 times the phrase that it might be fulfilled. There's much Old Testament references here because it's written primarily to the children of Israel. So let's begin. Let's look at the King of Grace. We see the display of grace even in the genealogy. Now you're saying, Eric, it's a Wednesday night. Are you really going to go through this genealogy? Absolutely. This may shock you, but this is one of my most favorite sections of Scripture. Actually, the first Bible study that I ever gave as a 15-year-old was on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The real teacher was sick, and they called me, and we were starting the Gospel of Matthew. So I had the opportunity to teach this to fourth and fifth graders. So I really had a challenge on my first teaching. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word genealogy is Genesis. In the Greek, it speaks of origin. It's the beginning. So the beginning of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more of the meaning of the name Jesus a little bit further on. Christ is the anointed one. Christ speaks of the fact that he is the Messiah. Anointing. Remember in the Old Testament when there would be a new king, what would happen? It'd be anointed with oil, symbolizing God's call upon his life. And Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the one that's prophesied in the Old Testament to take care of the sins of the world. He's the son of David. Now, right away, this is God's grace, isn't it? That David would be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a man after God's own heart, but he has tremendous amount of flaws. And Jesus Christ is the son of David. If you're taking notes, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see this promise that's given to David. David wanted to build God a temple. What a great, grand idea. Nathan the prophet says, go for it, thumbs up, until he prayed. God says, no, David can't build a temple. He's a man of blood. God gives a no to David, but then gives a promise to David that his seed will reign forever. That the descendants of David will reign forever. Well, how can that be fulfilled? Only in the person of Jesus Christ. The best we can, if we can put ourselves into a Jewish mindset, is they looked forward to the Messiah coming. They believed that the Messiah would come, and it had to be somebody that was a descendant of David because of that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is interesting information. In AD 70, when Titus came in to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, all of the genealogies were destroyed to the point now where if you're an Israelite, if you're a Jew, you can't go back to what tribe you are from. So you couldn't at this point be able to say, I am a descendant of the son of David, but Jesus Christ can. Now something's going to happen before Revelation begins because we know the 144,000 are traced back to their tribe. So God's got it all figured out. He knows what tribe they're from. But at this point in time, in history that we're at tonight, we don't have good records of the genealogy of Israel. But at the time of Christ, they did, and they could trace back Jesus as being the son of David, but also the son of Abraham. Again, an expression of God's grace. Don't you love the Sunday school version of Abraham? You never really got to hear the true story of Abraham. You got to hear all of the great things that he did, all the steps of faith that he took, and how he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac upon the altar, held nothing back from God. But there's also a couple of other things there in the life of Abraham where he lied about his wife a couple times. Sarah said, you know what? We're going into this city and you're so attractive. I know that they're going to kill me to marry you. So you just say that you're my sister. Now, ladies, just try that on for size. Is that what you want from your burly man, you know, to stand up and throw you under the bus so that he can arrive in safety? He did it not once, but he did it 2 times. And the first time that he lied about Sarah, he happened to pick up a slave from Egypt by the name of Hagar. And Hagar says Sarah says to Abraham about Hagar, we're not having kids, so why don't you just go ahead and have a relationship with Hagar? Now, Abraham didn't pray about that one. You know, he didn't stop and say, Lord, what's your heart in this? You know, he got permission from his wife, and there you go. He has sexual relationship with Hagar, which we know the ramifications of that and all of the tension that that has caused even to this day. between the descendants of Abraham through Sarah and the descendants of Abraham through Hagar and through Esau ultimately. So Abraham's life, even though he was a tremendous man of faith, is an expression of God's grace. The promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12 is that through Abraham, the nations of the world will be blessed. How could that be possible? Only through Jesus Christ. We can't even get through the opening line without clearly seeing that Jesus fulfills all the legal requirements to be the Messiah, but he does it through grace. The people that we find in the genealogy of Christ is not who you would expect. So let's keep going. In verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. We'll leave Jacob alone, but he sure gave us a lot of material for grace as well, didn't he? Let's focus on Judah and his brothers. So now in the genealogy of Christ, we're lasering in upon Judah. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Judah and Tamar. Ring any bells? Genesis 38. Tamar gets married to Ur. All the scripture says is he was a wicked man, and God gave him the KO, literally, knocked him out and killed him. So then she gets remarried to the younger brother. And this is the way things worked, is if your husband died, then you would marry your brother-in-law. The brother-in-law was then to have children with you, and the oldest son was to carry on the name and the lineage of the brother who passed away. Well, the second brother, he didn't want to be willing to do this, and he acted wickedly as well. So guess what? He died. Well, Judah's got three sons, and he's kind of going, I'm not sure whether to call her the black widow or not, but somebody's got to come out and say it. All my sons are dying here, and he doesn't want to give his youngest son to be married to Tamar. And he says, oh yeah, when he grows up, I'll let him marry you. Never happens, never happens. So Tamar takes things into her own hands, and she dresses up as a prostitute, as a harlot, and is hanging out by the side of the road. Apparently, she knew the character of her father-in-law, that this is the kind of man that he was. So sure enough, he comes in, has sexual relationship with this prostitute. She gets pregnant. He gets mad. And then she reveals the secret of this is your child. Now, you might want to shake your head just a little bit because this is in your Bible. This is in the genealogy of Christ. Let's go a little bit deeper because the nation of Israel prided themselves in family responsibility. We will take care of our own. And here is a debacle. Here is completely falling apart in family responsibility. We have a child who is born in this terrible situation, but God in his grace redeems the situation. Through this child comes the lineage of Jesus Christ. Do you feel that you need God's grace in your family responsibilities? Do you feel like you've fallen short as a dad, as a mom, as a son, as a daughter, you know? Well, guess what? God's grace, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor is poured upon when we fail, even in our family responsibilities. The reason that I love this section is because we see God turning things around in his grace and bringing restoration. So we go on in verse 4. Ram begot Abinadad. Abinadad begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Again, we pause. Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. Going into the promised land, the two spies take refuge in her home. What was her home? A place of prostitution. A place of sexual immorality. She knows the children of Israel are coming, and she responds in faith and hides these two spies. And Hebrews 11 tells us about the transformation in Rahab's life. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. If you were putting together the genealogy of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you could choose. Now, we didn't choose our parents or our relatives, amen? You know, that was a choice that wasn't made by us. And you're like, I didn't choose my in-laws either. But you did. You just weren't paying attention, you know? You thought you were just ordering the main meal, you know, the hamburger, but you got the milkshake and the french fries too. You absolutely chose your in-laws, but you didn't choose your parents, you know, you didn't choose your aunt and your uncles, but God chose this, and he set this all in motion. And he chooses Rahab to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And her life is a testimony of the transforming power of God. She's living in sexual sin and prostitution, yet God comes into her life and her life is changed forever. There's no sin that's above or beyond the grace of God. Now, please note that Rahab didn't stay in sexual immorality when she came to that place of faith. She joined the family of Israel. God did that work in her. And God won't leave you in that place of sexual sin, but he will forgive you. And your sexual sin doesn't keep you from being associated with Christ. Christ will come in that place of sin, and he'll forgive you, and he'll turn your life around. And Rahab's a testimony of the power of God and what God can do in a life. Well, Rahab, Boaz. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Ruth is a Moabitess. And the children of Israel are not only proud of their family responsibilities and their sexual purity, but they're also very proud of their ethnicity. To be Jewish was something that you really held on to the point where you look down upon Gentiles, especially upon Moabites. Do you remember the beginning of the Moabites? Lot had sexual relations with his daughter and his two daughters, and one of the daughters you see the son of Moab being born. Not a great beginning for a nation, incest. But yet God, here in his word, I'm backing up in my mind. Ruth's a Moabitess. That's where I was at. You guys with me? So the beginning of Moab didn't have a good beginning with incest, but yet God chooses a Moabitess to be part of the line of Jesus Christ. Ruth is joined with Naomi, and Naomi, they come back to the promised land, was married to Naomi's son who passed away, and then ultimately married Boaz. It's a testimony of God that God's saying, look, Jesus Christ just didn't come for the nation of Israel, but he came for all, even the Moabites. He came for everyone. So Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Maybe you're in the place where your husband has passed away, your wife has passed away. See, part of God's working in this text was through Ruth losing her husband, and then ultimately marrying Boaz, leading to King David, which would then lead to Jesus Christ. David the king begot Solomon, by her whom who had been the wife of Uriah. So through David, the line that God chooses for his lineage is through Solomon and his relationship with Bathsheba. Notice as we look in Scripture, it says, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. In God's record, she's still considered to be the wife of Uriah. This would be a real stain on the genealogy of Jesus Christ apart from his grace, adultery, murder. But yet God, in his grace and his redemption, brings about Solomon. And Solomon carries on the line of Jesus Christ. Even Solomon's life tremendously needs God's grace. He had it all, but yet he sought for life outside of God. Now, prepare yourself for this. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Lord bless him. I absolutely love my wife. And I'm so thankful for her, but I'm so glad that I have one wife. I am one man married to one wife. Solomon did not exercise wisdom in having 1,000 wives. Amen? It's pretty quiet out there. Amen?
Yeah.
I was like, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to get in trouble. Get in trouble with my wife, you know. What happened when he married these 700 women and 300 concubines is they served a bunch of different gods, and his heart got turned away from the one true living God. Ecclesiastes gives us kind of the memoirs of Solomon's life, and it appears that he did turn back to God, but we're left with that question. Continuing on through the genealogy, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah got Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Some of these names may be ringing your bell from our time in the Old Testament. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Now, Manasseh being in the genealogy of Christ is a real shocker. He's arguably the most wicked king that Judah ever had. In 2 Kings 21, we find God saying that Manasseh caused the children of Israel to sin even more than the nations that were in Canaan prior to the children of Israel. He led them to such great sin that it was greater than the nations prior. But then we go into 2 Chronicles and we find that Manasseh, when he was taken captive to Babylon and when he was afflicted, he humbled his heart, he repented greatly, and God restored him and allowed him to come back to Jerusalem. Now maybe you think somebody's too far gone for the grace of God to forgive them, to the grace of God to restore them. Look at the life of Manasseh. God restores greatly when there's great repentance. Manasseh's in the genealogy of Christ. In verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel got Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Elihud. Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Joseph's father was Jacob. We find the lineage and the genealogy of Joseph traced here, because Joseph would be the legal father to Christ, even though he's not the earthly father. He would have adopted Jesus Christ and would have had then that claim for Christ to have the throne of David. So this is Joseph's lineage that is recorded here. Now, as we look at this verse, notice the change. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ." So we have begot, begot, begot all the way through this chapter. And then when it comes to Jesus, was born, because it's the virgin birth. Joseph did not conceive Jesus Christ. Verse 17. "So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." So 42 generations in all. And this gives us a timeline of the Old Testament. It's broken up into three categories: Abraham to David, and then from David to Babylon, and then from Babylon to Christ. Really not that many generations from Abraham all the way up to Jesus Christ. Consider this: how many more generations do we have till the second coming of Jesus Christ? What if we're the generation, you know? What if we're the generations that sees Christ return and to rule and to reign, the rapture of the church? Wouldn't that be glorious? I don't know if we're that generation, but I do know time is short. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph." Now, Mary, we estimate that she was probably a young teenager. This was the average age for a gal to get married. Joseph could have been a little bit older. When we look at Mary, we have to understand that Mary needed a Savior as well. In Luke 1, verse 47, she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in my God, my Savior." This was her song to God, and she's rejoicing in her Savior. She's referred to as the favored one, which means one in whom grace has been bestowed. She received the grace of God. She was a godly woman. She loved the Lord and served the Lord, but yet she too is a sinner that needed a Savior. And she's betrothed to Joseph. What does that mean? It's a step beyond engagement. If you were betrothed to your husband, it actually took a divorce to break off that commitment. So they were going to be married, but they hadn't yet entered into marriage. Most likely their marriage had been arranged by their parents. There would be a dowry that Joseph had to pay in case he died or flaked out, that dad would have a way to take care of his daughter and also pay for the wedding. Now, having three daughters, I think this is something we should reinstitute. So, you know, how is it now that it's my responsibility to pay for three weddings? My daughters are valuable, so you come up with a dowry, then I'll let you know if you can marry her or not. Somehow we got this all mixed up along the line. So Joseph would have produced that dowry. They're betrothed to be married. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Very clearly, the virgin birth that's recorded here. Now, why is this so important? And I think this is where we want to pause for just a moment, because this is being contested, the teaching of the virgin birth. And first, this is the fulfillment of Scripture, as we'll see in just a moment, that God had prophesied the virgin birth. Also, if Christ is not of a virgin birth, a virgin conception, then where is the deity of Christ? How is he God in human flesh? Then you've got just the average person, you know, that the way we all came into the world. So to deny the virgin birth of Christ is to deny the deity of Christ. Somewhere along the line, we've adopted this idea that we can cancel out huge biblical doctrines and still land on safe territory theologically, which is a huge error, you know? People go, I still believe in Christ, but who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Do you believe he's God? Do you believe he's separated from man, the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth? So look at Scripture and be very careful that you just don't back away from it because it's uncomfortable. I got a newsflash. The Bible is uncomfortable. The Bible is, you know, countercultural. The Bible is in your face. So if you're looking for a theology that's palatable, that everybody likes, don't be a Christian. You know, don't study the Bible, because the Bible's not necessarily just going along with culture. It's very clear here, the reference to the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, but it also points to the humanity of Christ. Here is the conception, and it's by the Holy Spirit. We have so much information of what takes place now in the womb. When a baby is 5 weeks old, they're the size of a pinhead, a writing pin. That's how small they are. God in his humility, the creator of the universe, God now clothes himself in human flesh. Conception takes place. At one point, Christ's heart starts beating, his earthly body. At one point, Christ is the size of a pinhead inside of Mary's womb. This is amazing. So we see the deity of Christ, but we also see the humanity of Christ. In verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Also, if you're questioning the virgin birth, then why did Joseph get so mad? You know, why is he all spooled up about this? You know, why? Because he's like, I don't believe this whole virgin birth thing. You know, I've always known Mary not to lie, but this is a little too far. I'm not going to buy into this. So he's a moral man, but he's also merciful. He doesn't want to make a public display and shame her, so he wants to put her away privately, which is a good balance. A lot of times when you find someone with good morals, they become very legalistic and judgmental. So we want to be moral, but we also want to be merciful. Joseph was a godly man. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is all over the text. The angel of the Lord has to come to Joseph and say, don't be afraid. This is legitimate. What is in Mary's womb is of the Holy Spirit. Can I speak to husbands or future husbands for just a moment? We as husbands tend to either miss what the Holy Spirit is doing in our wife's life or be afraid of it. Our wife gets on fire for Jesus Christ. She starts studying the Word all the time, being in prayer. And we go, you know what? I'm starting to feel a little jealous here. Because before you were so in love with Jesus Christ, you know, now I'm starting to feel threatened by this. Oh, no, we're missing it greatly. Men, the greatest thing that you want is for your wives to be in love with Jesus Christ. So don't be afraid of what Christ is doing in your wife's life, and don't miss it. Sometimes we as men, we're so focused on so few things. It really is possible for me to think about nothing. I do it quite well, you know. We just kind of, I mean, really big things could change in our house. I mean, my wife could probably paint a wall a different color, and it could take me a couple weeks to notice, you know. It really does me well to know when she has a hair appointment so I can compliment her. You know, I'm clueless. I'll completely miss it. So we can either miss what God's doing in our wife's life or be afraid of it. And God speaks to Joseph and he says, you know what? Don't be afraid. The angel gives the message from God. Don't be afraid. God's doing something in Mary. In verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Jeshua or Joshua. And it means Jehovah will save. In the name of Jesus, when we say the name of Jesus, what are we declaring? We're declaring that God saves. That God saves through his son, Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again. So the name is given specifically to point out the mission of Christ to save us from our sins. In verse 22, so all this will be done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. There we understand that God's the one that inspires scripture and uses a human messenger. The prophet's Isaiah, but the word is from God. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is Isaiah 7:14 that Matthew quotes here. The virgin birth is a sign that Jesus is the King of Kings, the King of Grace. Why? Because it's never happened prior and it's never happened since. This is unique. This is God's work. Another name for Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Dear church, brothers and sisters in Christ, this has always been God's heart to be with us, which is mind-blowing. God created us for fellowship. He created us to be with us. We see this in the Garden of Eden, God coming in the cool of the day and hanging out with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned and separated themselves from this fellowship with God. God expresses his desire to have this fellowship with the temple and the tabernacle, his glory coming down, animal sacrifice, and a place that you could come and meet with God, but so limited, the presence of God, there was a barrier, a veil in the temple where the priest could only go in and have access to the presence of God one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ's name is God with us, Emmanuel. He died and rose, so the veil of the temple is torn in two. We have open access to the presence of God. God is with us. He's tabernacled with us. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. God is with us. In a way that we can understand and appreciate, and please hear this, Jesus knows everything that we go through. It's tremendous that God would be with us, that we would be welcomed into fellowship with God, but we may say to God, you don't know what it feels like to have a hard day of work. You don't know what it feels like to have rejection and be spit upon. You don't know what it's like to have the flu and go through all these trials of life. You don't know what it's like to struggle with sin. You tell us to live a godly life, but you never struggled and went through these things. But Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and was tempted in all ways that we were tempted, yet without sin. God is with you. So we have this tremendous message of God's grace to forgive us of our sins, but also for him to be with us. I'm so thankful for this, that the message of God is not a manual. You want to figure out how to do marriage? Read a manual. You want to figure out how to be a parent? Read a manual, you know? It's kind of neat that IKEA's in South Denver, but have you bought any furniture from there? Yeah, I haven't done it for years, but in Portland, Oregon, they have an IKEA as well. There is a manual that comes with everything that you buy there furniture-wise. You know, your seeing these parts that you've never seen before, and there's like 50,000 steps that you gotta, before you're done with it, you just wanna punt it. You know, I'm like, yeah, it's another manual, you know, to go through. It's, the Christian life's not like this. It's not, okay, you need to get over drugs, you need to get over alcohol, you need to get over lust and pornography. Well, here's a manual, do your best, do these steps and come back to me and see how it goes. No, it's Emmanuel. It's God with us. It's a Savior that's there to be able to infuse us with power to live the Christian life. If you're discouraged, Emmanuel, God is with you. You know, if you're defeated, God is with you. If you need comfort, God is with you. If you're blessed, God is with you. Emmanuel, God is with you. Jesus Christ came to be the God who is with us. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. The obedience of Joseph, amazing. And didn't know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So he did not know her sexually until after Jesus was born, fulfilling God's heart for them. And as we end our study tonight, we see the creator of the universe being dependent upon creation. Was Christ born in maybe a 6-pounder? Was he born maybe he was 8 pounds? If Mary didn't feed him, he wasn't going to make it. The humility of Christ to come to be our Savior, to die for our sins. Let's stand together as we just seek application. King of kings, Lord of lords, the King of grace who is with us. Let me ask you this question tonight. Am I experiencing the grace of God in my life and sharing it with others? Am I experiencing the grace of God in my life and sharing it with others? See, it's one thing to read about Rahab, to read about Tamar, to read about David and Bathsheba. I go, oh yeah, the Lord can forgive them. But you know something? Each of us are aware of the cracks in our lives. Each of us are aware of the sin in our life, if we're honest. And we struggle with coming to the Lord and believing that he forgives us, that he picks us up once again, washes us off, and gives us a fresh start in this relationship with him. Jesus Christ is the King of grace. Experience it. There's no better place than at the communion table. And if you can stay, I know it's getting late, come of the elements and think about the sacrifice of Christ. Confess sin, receive God's grace afresh. Maybe you've never come to that place of repentance and believing Jesus Christ as your Savior. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves. He gave his Son. To be saved is to believe. If you're ready to make that decision, please come and talk with someone on the ministry team and say, hey, tonight I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. Let's pray together and pray for one another that God's grace would be afresh in our lives tonight. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We don't ever want to read your word and just go, this is old hat, this is old news. Jesus, we thank you that you're the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the King of grace. And we admit that we don't deserve your unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, forgiveness. And even with the sins that we've committed today, the struggles that we've had this week, instead of running away from those, we turn to you in repentance and ask, Lord, that you would pour out your forgiveness afresh. Please bless this time of communion and minister to our hearts. So we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion table is open for those that desire to come. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Also, if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior. So let's continue in an attitude of worship.